Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. It's been a wonderful study through the two books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, and we're in the final chapter tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I find it interesting that as this has come up in the way that we go through the passage, wasn't planned, but tonight we'll be observing the Lord's table. And one of the things that we're told to do before partaking of the elements is to examine ourselves. And we do that to make sure everything is right between us and the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 11, 28, it says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." The word examine in the Greek is the word dokimazo. It means to test, to discern, or to prove. We examine our own hearts before we take the elements of the supper because it says in 1 Corinthians 11:31 that if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. I love it when I'm able to look in the mirror before I come to church and make sure everything's right before I get here, because if I don't make sure, somebody's going to tell me that my shoes are the wrong color for my suit or something. So if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Our text tonight is 2 Corinthians 13, the last chapter of this letter that Paul is writing to the believers in Corinth. He's writing to let them know that he's coming to visit them. Many of them were living in sin, and he warned them that when he came, he was not going to hold back on the discipline that they would need. He told them in verse 5, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves." And that word for prove in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13 is again that word dokimazo, to test, to discern, to prove. It's the same word that we're told to use when we examine ourselves before the Lord's Supper. So here in 2 Corinthians 13, Paul is telling the believers to examine their lives, make sure they're living the way that they should, and if they weren't, then they need to make things right with the Lord, to come, to confess their sins, to acknowledge that before him. And especially, as Paul is saying, get that taken care of before I come, because he's going to correct them for their disobedient lifestyle. The title of the message tonight is Time for a Checkup. We'll just have 5 points tonight. The first four are a little alliterated with P's. The last one, I couldn't find one. And don't spend the whole message thinking of the P that will fit for that last point. We'll just call it closing remarks in the book. But first of all, Paul's plans. Again, he's letting them know that he's coming to Corinth. And we see that in verses 1 through 3. The number of times is remembered. This is the third visit that he's going to come. Look at verse 1 with me. "This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." Now, Luke, in the book of Acts, mentions only two visits of Paul to Corinth. And some people look at that and say, well, there's a discrepancy here in the Bible, and they've invented ways to explain that Paul didn't really come, but it was his intent to come, and that counted as a second visit. Here's a wonderful truth about God's inspired word that has been a great help to me. If I ever come to something in the Bible that I don't understand, I'd never start by doubting its truth. I can never put my own opinions above the Scriptures. Since every word of God is true, if I don't understand it, then the problem must be with me. I must be the one that needs to do more study, because God's word is always true. So it's best to take the wording in verse 1 of chapter 13, and we'll see also back in chapter 12 and verse 14, where he says, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you." These are actual visits, and there's no record of the second visit in the book of Acts. That's okay. He visited. This is the third time. Now, the first visit was Paul's second missionary journey, and that's recorded in Acts 18, chapter 1 and following. The second, we'll call it the unrecorded visit for Luke's sake, it may have been during the 3 years that Paul was in Ephesus. We do know that the second visit was not a pleasant one. He was dealing with sin in the church then. In 2 Corinthians 2:1, he writes, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness." So this upcoming visit, this third, he tells them that he's going to need to deal with some problems. And in those meetings, he's letting them know we're going to abide by the same rules that they did in the Old Testament as far as someone accusing someone else of something. That is, it must be by the mouth or of two or three witnesses. Now, that standard or that rule is found back in Deuteronomy 19:15, where it says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." It's interesting, just this last week, someone was asking me about this passage in the Old Testament about the mouth of two or three witnesses and what that meant. It's the way we're told to verify things in the process in Matthew chapter 18, in the process of church discipline. When you see a brother that's willfully sinning, perhaps he doesn't know what the scripture says, and so you're to go to him one-on-one and ask him and say, "Did you know that this is what the scriptures say? And is this what you're doing?" And try to clarify some things. And it says in Matthew 18:15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." And then it ends, "If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Okay, everything's made right. You don't have to spread it through the church. Just one-on-one, he's confessed it, things are made right. But in verse 16 it says, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." And so again, it's not my word against your word, it's their word against the witnesses, or they're establishing the witnesses that his word is against scripture. Well, what was the reason for Paul's visit? We see that in verse 2, there was sin in the church. "If I told you before and foretell you as if I were present," or "I told you before and foretell," or "tell beforehand, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned." That is, they have been sinning. And then he adds, "and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare." So they had fair warning. The warning is, they're told ahead of time that this is the reason that Paul was coming. "I told you before, and I'm telling you now for the second time, as if I were present." The ones who are warned are those who have sinned up to this point, and that's where we have the word heretofore, and then all others. The spirit of this warning, he tells them, "I will not spare." Now, the word here for meaning spare is to be lenient, and it's used twice. We only see it once in our English text. In the Greek text, the word is repeated with a negative word in the middle, and that means, "I will certainly not spare you. I will certainly not be lenient. There's no way I'm going to hold back and treat this lightly." Notice the authority of his visit in verse 3. "Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word," or toward you, "is not weak, but is mighty in you." The proof that they were looking for is he's saying, "Christ speaketh in me." That is, these are God's words. These are not just mine. And when you confront someone or to try to get them to stop a practice, a habitual sin that they're in, you need to do so with God's words. You need to go with scriptures. Don't just say, "Well, I think this is wrong." Make sure that you have the scriptures. And so Paul is saying, with the proof of Christ speaking in him. Notice the attitude that they have. Paul's authority behind the words, the word is weak. The word weak there. And here again, we have a duplicate of the word in the original language with a negative in between. The word asthaneo means to be weak or to be feeble or diseased or sick. And so the meaning here is it is certainly not weak or anemic. I'm coming to you and I'm going to deal with this sin. And the understanding that you should have that this proof is mighty or powerful in you. Remember his previous warning just back a few chapters. It's back in chapter 10, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. He's telling them about the attitude that they have. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, that is the apostles, the things that they're writing down, such will we be also indeed when we are present. Okay, we're going to have that same seriousness, that same confrontation that we have in writing, we will have that same in person. So we have Paul's plans, and now we have, in verse 4, Paul's power. And he continues with this thought that he's going to come with authority. He illustrates strength in weakness, and he uses the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in this attitude of strength and weakness. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So first of all, we have the example of Christ. His crucifixion appeared to the world as defeat. This is the end of Christianity. Their leader has been crucified, and he's been buried. And his resurrection and life indicated the power of God over death. So there we see his weakness, and yet the fact that he lives, he was resurrected, he liveth by the power of God. When Jesus hung on the cross, it appeared to the world that he had been defeated. But in his death, he was winning the victory, not only over physical death, but he was conquering eternal death. He was conquering sin and its eternal punishment for those who would believe in him. When he said, "It is finished," those weren't the words of a dying man saying, "I am finished." These were the words saying, "Salvation's plan is finished." They were the shouts of a conquering Savior. So we have the example of Christ, and now Paul gives his application. For we also are weak in him. And so there's this comparison, this recognition of strength when there was a perceived weakness. Paul had learned the secret to relying on the strength of God through understanding his own weakness. We live in a world that says, if you're going to be strong, you've got to be the one that takes authority. You've got to be the one that manifests this inner strength to others. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, just in the last chapter, verses 9 and 10, and when Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon you. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." And so his weakness. But then the strength at the end of verse 4, "We shall live, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." That is, when we visit you, you will see the demonstration of God's power. The discipline of God on sin is nothing to be underestimated. It's nothing to be saying it's no big deal. To God it is. And so Paul is reminding them that he'll come with the power of God in dealing with this sin in the church. So we have Paul's plans, Paul's power, and now in verses 5 and 6, Paul's plea. This is his plea for them to examine themselves to make sure that they are in the faith. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. So every man is to look at himself. It's easy to judge others. It's easy to scrutinize and get things wrong. Paul says, it's time to look at yourself. Examine yourself. When we have the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, it's not a time to sit here and think about others in the church. Well, I don't think they should be taking the Lord's Supper tonight. No, draw a circle around yourself and do business with the Lord. Examine yourself. The word examine there means to study or to scrutinize. And then he says, not only examine yourselves, but prove your own selves. That is test. And that, again, is the word dokimazo. Put your life to the test. Ask yourself test questions. Am I spending time in the Word of God? Am I telling others about Christ? Am I living the way I ought to be? And it's not just an external thing. What do others think of me? It is, I know in my own heart, this is where I stand with God. So prove your own selves. This word of approval is one that we have, that's the Awana verse from 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, tested and tried and proven faithful, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So it's time to look within. Did you notice your own selves is mentioned two times in verse 5? He wants to make sure. This is between you and the Lord. Know your own selves. Prove your own selves. And the word know there, to know yourself, is to be fully acquainted with or to acknowledge. The word is epignosko. Gnosko is to know. And the prefix on the front is to intensify that. Really get to know. You say, well, I know myself. You know, there's a time when you should sit yourself down in front of the mirror of God's Word, and see who you are as you read the Scriptures. Let that be the test of your profession of faith. Notice the desired test results are in verse 5. Paul words the conclusion of the test in three ways. Two are positive, one is negative. The first two, examine and prove yourselves conclusively that you are in the faith, that you are walking with the Lord, that you have trusted Him as your Savior. And then the other positive, examine and prove conclusively that Christ is in you. And that's what we're reading in verse 5. And then it says, except ye be reprobates. And that's the word, we use the word dokimazo, to prove and to try and prove faithful. And here, the dokimos, it has a negative at the front. A dokimos. It's the opposite of being proved faithful. Here, it's proven false, or disqualified, or disapproved. And so if Christ is in you, you know that you are not disqualified. So those are the results of the test. It's amazing that other people can't test you and know where you stand with Christ. They can hear your profession of faith. They can watch your life. They can examine your fruit. But you know how things are going. And in the middle of the night, when you wake up and you're honest with God, that's the time where He's talking to you. Let His Holy Spirit convict. Let Him put His finger on that area of your life that needs work. And so Paul's plea for them is to examine themselves to make sure they're in the faith. Notice Paul's trust in verse 6, that by the same standards, they know that the apostles are not disapproved. It says, but I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. And so use those same standards and you'll know that we are tried and proven faithful. Notice in the fourth point now, Paul's prayer. And his prayer is for their own perfection. Verses 7 through 10. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong, and this also we wish even your perfection. Now the word wish there in verse 9 is the same word as the word pray in verse 7. So his desire, his prayer for them, his desire for them is for their perfection. He prayed or wished that they would do no evil, not for the apostles to look good, to be approved as apostles. He wanted to see their genuine faith in them, not so that they would look good, that the people that we led to Christ are doing well. He wanted it for their own benefit, for their own sake, pass the test of genuine faith. But the Corinthian believers would be honest and live in an honorable way. So not that they would do evil, but they would be honest. Honesty and integrity are central, they're core values that will affect every area of your life. And I think that's why parents are so cautious to make sure as the children grow up to know what's right and what's wrong, that that child is honest. Because a child who lies, you never know where they stand. And so he's praying for the Corinthian believers to be honest, to have integrity. And then it says, though we appear to have failed, though we be as reprobates at the end of verse 7, he's just saying, it might look like we failed if that's the way you're living, but it's not about us again, it's about you. He prayed that God's truth would prevail. In an honest evaluation of themselves and Paul, they would find out who is a genuine believer and who is not. So he says, we can do nothing against the truth. It will prevail. It's true no matter what we say. And eventually, a genuine, authentic believer is going to spend eternity in heaven with the Lord. And the one who is a false professor of salvation, the one who never really lives Christianity, is the one who will not. Notice, but for the truth. We can do something for the truth. We can be obedient to the truth of God. We can do nothing against the truth, but only for it. In verse 9, he prayed that they would be restored. We brought joy to the apostles. What brought joy to the apostles was that through their own inabilities and weaknesses, the Corinthians were made strong. They wanted the Corinthians to, it says, to become perfect. Now, there are two words that can be used for perfect here. One means to be made mature. That's not the word here. Here, it's to be made whole. An interesting use of that I think helps us understand what it means for these Corinthians to be made whole is the use in Matthew 4:21. And that's when the disciples, the fishermen, are mending their nets. Paul's prayer was that they would get back to the place where they should be, where they can be effective. Those nets can't be effective if they're broken. And so he wants them to get back to where they should be. This is the prayer, that they would be restored. He also prays in verse 10 that they would get things right before he got there. I remember when I was a young person and did many things that deserve punishment. And I remember my mom eventually saying, wait till your dad gets home. And that would be the sign that I had to get some things right. I mean, I was already going to be punished for what I had done. That was on the records. But I needed to have a change of heart before dad came home. And that's what Paul is asking. He says in verse 10, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. So if they did, he would not have to use this sharpness when he arrived, if they did have that heart change. The word sharpness there is a word that means to cut or to be abrupt. It's used one other time in the New Testament, Titus chapter 1 and verse 13, where it's kind of an interesting, the Cretans were being called liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And who can say that about the Cretans other than another Cretan? And that's what was being said. He was saying that. And he says, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So don't let them get away with the same kind of a lifestyle. It's time to confront them. So if they didn't, Paul is going to have to use the sharpness when he arrived. And God had given him the authority to correct them so that the purpose of correction is found in this wonderful verse, in verse 10 at the very end. It's for edification and not destruction. You say, boy, if I'm punished, that's going to destroy my character. That's going to destroy my life. This is not fun to go through. But God's discipline is always corrective in nature so that we'll be more like him. Now we come to Paul's closing remarks, the benediction in verses 11 through 14. Finally, brethren, farewell. He's saying goodbye. He uses the word kairo, which means be cheerful, be joyful, be well off. And so he's saying farewell. And then final admonitions. There are four of them. Be perfect, be of good courage, or be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. Be perfect. Again, that's that same word of mending nets. Repair those relationships with others. Mend those relationships with God. If anything's broken, this is what self-examination is here for, so that we will make things right with God and with others. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Here's the word parakaleo, a comforter. Call those in need of help and direction to your side. Encourage. And then third, be of one mind. Be agreeable. Be united in your thoughts. That doesn't mean that we have to all give up our rights to our opinions. But when it comes to the truth of God's word, we as believers should be united. We should see things the same way. Be of one mind. And third, or fourth, last, live in peace. And that's the normal consequence of agreement in mind and heart, a peaceful attitude toward others. He reminded them of God's rewards. The God of love and peace will be with you. Last, he gives salutations. There is encouragement about how to greet one another, this encouragement of greetings among themselves. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Holy means this is a kiss that is Christ-like. It is sincere. It is pure. And in those days, it would be men kissing men on the cheek, women kissing women on the cheek. We use handshakes today. I like that a lot better. But there should be, as you shake hands with someone in church, it should be meaningful. It isn't just a habit or a ritual, a practice that we go through. It shows other people that we are in fellowship with each other. There's this encouragement to greet one another. And then he says, all the saints greeted them from other places in verse 13. And then Paul's salutation to all of them, he gives the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship or communion of the Holy Ghost, all three members of the Trinity in this benediction. Well, how did the Corinthians respond? You ever wonder that? I believe they responded positively to Paul's writings. He visited them when he came, and he stayed for 3 months. And during those 3 months, he wrote the book of Romans. And in Romans 15:23, he writes, "But having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you." And when he says having no more place in these parts, he's saying, my work here is done. David Lowing in the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, his appeal had been heeded. The Corinthians were now obedient. We ask ourselves, are there people today who behave the same way as those that we read about in the Corinthian letters? Unfortunately, yes. There are some in every church, those who cause divisions, those who live immoral lifestyles, Christians who take others to court, those who are wrapped up in other things other than Christ. In the Corinthians, it was idolatry. What's the answer? It's the same as it was when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. It's time for a test. Examine yourself. Open your life to the scrutiny of the one who's omniscient. He knows it already. But let him bring things to light in your own life. And then confess and forsake those sins. Start living an honest life. Well, the Lord's table is the time when we examine ourselves. Let me read the verses in 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 32. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. One author said, not discerning the Lord's body can mean taking these elements ritualistically. That is, just going through the motions with no thought at all about why we're doing this. Or he says that it's thinking this ordinance is a means of grace. We talked about that this morning. These elements can never save or merit God's favor in your life. This is a memorial meal. We look at the elements and we remember Christ's body that was given for us. We remember his blood that was shed for our sins. Another way of not discerning, he writes, is observing the Lord's Supper with bitterness or hatred in our heart towards some other believer. And so I'm going to ask the instruments to come and play Search Me, O God, 497. But we're not going to sing that. As they play, I'm just going to ask each of us to bow our heads and to invite the Holy Spirit to bring to our mind things that need correction. Maybe you need to make something right with another brother or sister in Christ. Maybe there's a besetting sin that you need to ask the Lord to help you conquer. Maybe there's anger in your heart towards someone. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. So as the instruments play, whatever God brings to your conscience, make it right with him. And intend to make it right with others if he brings others across your mind. Let's let God use this moment to give us an opportunity to examine ourselves.